258. I need thee every hour, 258.
Let us worship the Lord by singing hymn number 529, omitting the second stanza. Number 529.
Oh, us all bow our heads as we seek the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee this morning with our hearts filled with thanksgiving to Thee. We thank Thee for this privilege of meeting in such favorable conditions and circumstances. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the privilege of studying Thy Word anew, as it were. We thank Thee today, O Lord, for the men and women who have given their lives in some cases to preserving Thy Word for us in these latter times. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for the lessons we have learned from Thy Word. And we do pray earnestly and humbly this morning that we may have new lessons, new thoughts, new vision, new guidance from the Holy Scriptures. We pray this morning to our blessed Lord that Thou wouldst send to us in a special way today the direction of Thy Holy Spirit. We claim this morning the promise, Lord, that He will guide us into all truth. Help us to understand better than ever before the great doctrines of the Word of God. Remember our brother today, our brother Rudy, who shall speak to us this morning. Bless his soul, bless his experience as he brings to us the lessons from Thy Word. And Lord, we would not forget this morning our fellows in service throughout the world. Wilt Thou, Lord, bless them today, wherever they may be. Bless especially those who speak Thy Word from the pulpit. Wilt Thou give them special powers of persuasion through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the direction and guidance of Thy Spirit, so that many souls, even this very day, may decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our weaknesses, O Father, through the blood of Jesus. And then, when Jesus comes and the task is finished here, grant us a home with the redeemed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our message and song this morning will be brought to us by Elder Royal Sage, pastor of the Jersey City, New Jersey Church.
At this beginning of a new day, and we trust also of a new era in the preaching of our entrusted message, Brother Braley and I are going to bring to you a special anthem taken from Revelation 3 and Isaiah 60, Arise, Shine, for Thy Light Is Come.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The glory of the Lord the Lord shall be to thee thine everlasting light, and thy God thy glory.
Elder Rudy gives his final study this morning on the mediatorial ministry of Jesus Christ.
As I have studied this subject, I have said many times in my heart, what would we do as a people without the book of Daniel and without the book of Hebrews in connection with this great theme? We would be lost. Yesterday, we were considering the high priest in the sanctuary in heaven, and we came to the point of Christ as our high priest in the true sanctuary. Let us turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and read the first 2 verses. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. You notice here that the distinction between the true tabernacle and the other is made on the basis that the Lord pitched the true one. While it is true that the Lord gave Israel a commission to build him a tabernacle, and he honored that house by his glory, yet the time came when his glory departed from the temple, the house was left unto them desolate, and here this letter to the church in the book of Hebrews points to Christ as minister of the true sanctuary. Now, I would like to place the emphasis of the true as in contrast with the false, which Satan has tried to set up in the place of the true. I don't want to confuse the thought of the true tabernacle in relation to the Old Testament temple that existed. I'm just making this application to bring out a certain truth. Now, Satan is aware more than perhaps anyone else of the fact that Christ is the minister of the true sanctuary. And that sanctuary is in heaven, and there is the center of true Christian worship. And being mindful of that, Satan is determined to set up a mediatorial system here upon this earth, or he was determined to do that. He has done it. And if you follow the writings of the Holy Spirit very carefully, you will find that even early in the history of the Christian church, the Spirit of God pointed out the fact that the synagogue of Satan existed. It had existed right alongside of the time that the earthly tabernacle was here upon this earth, but it did not cease to exist after the cross. It continued to exist. And when we come down to the letter written to the church at Pergamos, we will find that the Lord there refers to the fact that there is the very seat of Satan. We haven't time to go into all that's involved in that expression. But Satan set to work with all his might. Immediately after the ascension of Christ into heaven, he set to work to destroy the faith in Christ, to destroy his name, and to destroy the ministry of Christ on behalf of sinners in the sanctuary in heaven. There are two things that he brought out especially, that he set about to instill into the hearts of the people right from the beginning. John writes about these, 1 John, the second chapter, and the 22nd verse. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. The very first thing then that Satan endeavored to do to bring about this apostasy was to deny the Father-Son relationship. That very relationship which makes Jesus our great high priest, and that relationship which brings us in as a third party of the fellowship in the family of heaven, because John told us that now our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In the fourth chapter of this same letter, and in the second and third verses, John goes on to say, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So the denial of Christ, first of his sonship, and then of his incarnation and his atoning sacrifice, that denial places the emphasis on Satan's endeavor to turn the worship or the worshipers away from the God of heaven and turn them into another direction. The Apostle Peter, writing about this in 2 Peter, the second chapter, tells us in the first verse, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." Now here we have the Lord as the one who paid the ransom, as the one who brought the atoning sacrifice. He is the one that is being denied. And that, my friends, is the basis of all apostasy. Denying the Lord who bought them, men setting up their own works and their own system of religion. Now let me read to you from Desire of Ages, pages 35 and 36. Through heathenism, Satan had for ages turned men away from God. But he won his great triumph in perverting the faith of Israel. By contemplating and worshiping their own conceptions, the heathen had lost the knowledge of God and had become more and more corrupt. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. It had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. Satan had implanted this principle wherever it is held. Men have no barrier against sin. So in denying Christ, in denying his atoning sacrifice, Satan then had set about to put in place of that a false worship. And that is summed up briefly, as we have read, in the thought, in the principle, that man can save himself by his own works. Now Jesus, before he left the earth, made it very plain that this experience was coming to the world. And he made the destruction of Jerusalem the very sign of the coming of that condition. He tells us in Matthew 24:15, that when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, then, he referred them to what he had said and what the prophets had said. The abomination of desolation was understood at that time by the Jews to mean the armies of the Romans as they came upon the city, bearing their heathen standards and in the name of their heathen gods, carrying forth their conquest against what they thought was the temple of God. But Christ refers to that as the abomination of desolation, and that was to be a sign of what was still to come. And before he completes his prophecy there in the 24th chapter of Matthew, you will find how he speaks of the devastating work that would take place in the church through the persecution, and that would become so terrible that unless the days were shortened, there would be none left to witness for Christ. But let us follow now this shift that of worship from Christ that Satan has set about to establish. In order to follow this shift carefully, we must return to the book of Daniel. I haven't time to go into these various prophecies, but I need not. You are well acquainted with them. But if you turn to the 7th chapter of Daniel, verses 19 to 25, you will have there the record of the fourth beast and the work that this fourth beast was doing. And then if you take the 8th chapter, verses 9 to 12, you will find the work of the little horn paralleling the work of the fourth beast mentioned in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Both these powers were united in directing their energies against the worship of the true God in heaven. And when you take the various references to that work that they had set about to do, you will find summed up that they had directed their energies particularly in four directions. First, against the Most High and the saints of the Most High. Second, against the host and the prince of the host. Third, to take away the daily and the place of his sanctuary, and to cast the truth to the ground. In those four respects, this beast power, or the little horn power, had set itself in its work. Now, coming to the 13th chapter of Revelation, where the very same power, covering the same period of time, is brought to our attention, you will find there that again the energies are directed in the very same direction. Perhaps we ought to read two or three of the verses here in Revelation 13, beginning with the fourth verse. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. There you see again how this power, under the direction of Satan, had directed its energies against the God of heaven, against his name, against his tabernacle. The Apostle Paul, writing of the same power in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, goes just a step farther and leads this line of work right down to our own day. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, beginning with the third verse, let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, to show himself that he is God. Now it would take all the time we have this morning to deal with these four things that are mentioned in the prophecy of Daniel and are re-emphasized in these other prophecies. Perhaps sometime we'll have opportunity to do that. But I want now to read to you from the Spirit of Prophecy, which I believe summarizes what the thought that we should bear in mind in this connection. Great Controversy, page 55. The accession of the Roman Church to power marked the beginning of the Dark Ages. As her power increased, the darkness deepened. Faith was transferred from Christ, the true foundation, to the Pope of Rome. I want you to remember that sentence. Faith was transferred from Christ, the true foundation, to the Pope of Rome. This covers, in just one sentence, this entire work of the apostate power and all of the things mentioned in the prophecies. Now, instead of trusting in the Son of God for forgiveness of sins and for eternal salvation, the people looked to the Pope and to the priests and prelates to whom he delegated authority. They were taught that the Pope was their earthly mediator and that none could approach God except through him, and further that he stood in the place of God to them and was therefore to be implicitly obeyed. A deviation from his requirements was sufficient cause for the severest punishment to be visited upon the bodies and souls of the offenders. Thus the minds of the people were turned away from God to fallible, erring, and cruel men, nay, more, to the Prince of Darkness himself, who exercised his power through them. Sin was disguised in a garb of sanctity. But that wasn't all. As Daniel saw the devastating work that was done by this power, he saw some of the things that are further described in this reference, in Great Controversy. In the 6th century, the papacy had become firmly established. Its seat of power was fixed in the imperial city, and the Bishop of Rome was declared to be the head over the entire church. Paganism had given place to the papacy. Christians were forced to choose either to yield their integrity and accept the papal ceremonies and worship, or to wear away their lives in dungeons or suffer death by the rack, the faggot, or the headman's axe. They were taught not only to look to the Pope as their mediator, but to trust to works of their own to atone for sin. And now on page 59, papal priests pretended by their senseless mummery to convert the simple bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. With blasphemous presumption, they openly claimed the power of creating God, the creator of all things. Christians were required on pain of death to avow their faith in this horrible, heaven-insulting heresy. Multitudes who refused were given to the flames. Isn't that an awful picture? To wear out the saints of the Most High, to carry on this awful heresy and this persecution, Satan setting himself up in his own temple through the person of his representative here in the world and showing himself that he is God. The Romanists tell us themselves that the Pope is not only a priest forever, but also a King of kings and Lord of lords. I could give you plenty of references on that. I need not do it. You can search them out. But when Daniel saw this awful, devastating work of apostasy and the persecution and the warfare that went with it, It was more than he could endure. It says in the 7th chapter of Daniel and the 27th verse that he fainted and was sick for certain days. Now, I want to direct your minds again away from this apostasy and its seat. And I want you to come with me for a little while and view in this light the ministry of Christ as he is carrying forward the work of salvation from his own sanctuary in heaven. Turning to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And somehow when we read that chapter, it just thrills one's heart. The writer there is speaking of the wonderful time that took place when the law was given at Mount Sinai, how the tabernacle there was built and set up in the worship in that tabernacle, then how the Lord gave the law from the mountain. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly quake and tremble." Even Moses could hardly bear the moment. It was a great day. It was a day that the world can never forget. But now, all that old dispensation is past. The old tabernacle with its services is past. The substance of the shadow has come. Jesus has taken his place at the right hand of the Father in the sanctuary in heaven, from thence to direct his work here upon this earth. And so the writer then in the 22nd verse goes on to say, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." And then he goes on, referring back again to that voice which then shook the earth. He says, "But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." I want to ask you this morning, my friends, what are the things that cannot be shaken? I believe those are the things that Jesus holds in his hands there at the right hand of the Father. I believe it is the worship of the true God anchored in the sanctuary in heaven that cannot be shaken. And all these things upon this earth that Satan has set up, all of this false counterfeit here upon this earth, it will all finally be shaken out and destroyed. And then he says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Yes, we have come to the city of the living God. There we find the assembly of the church of the firstborn, the judge of all, the mediator of the new covenant, and we could go on. We haven't time to go into all of these things. I trust that you will study them for yourselves. But what is he doing? Oh, he's directing from the sanctuary. He's directing the preaching of the gospel here in the world. He is directing the finishing of his gospel in all the world. His word, which is as a sword in his mouth, goes forth, conquering and to conquer. The angels of heaven join in this ministry as ministering spirits to go up and down this world to help carry forward the work of God through God's children. And the Holy Spirit is given as a mighty power to set up a standard against the enemy so that the message of God's truth may continue to go forward. We come now to Christ as our high priest, cleansing the sanctuary in heaven. This is the last part of his ministry that we will have time to study. And again, we must turn to the prophecy of Daniel. And here in the 8th chapter, bearing in mind the work of the apostasy, bearing in mind the efforts of Satan to set up his own worship and to have his own representative here upon this earth in his own mediatorial work, and with that the persecution and the suffering of the faithful ones, those things that caused Daniel to faint as he saw them, bearing those in mind, let's read now the 13th verse. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, and that both the sanctuary and the host of heaven should be trodden underfoot? How long shall all of this take place now? And then comes the answer, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. I need not take time to establish the dates connected with the 2,300 days, but I want to refer to just one or two other prophecies in Daniel. This one, the next one in the 12th chapter, and in the 11th verse. And from the time that the daily shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. We have agreed as a denomination, as far as I know, that we start this 1,290-year prophecy with 508, the time when under Clovis the Roman Church assumed political power and began its work of persecution. Taking 508, that brings us down to 1798, when those awful days were shortened, spoken of by the Lord. Then the 12th verse. Here, I think, is one of the wonderful texts of the prophecy. It says here, now blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Waiteth. The days shortened in 1798. Reaching on down now to the complete period of 1,335 days, bringing us to 1843 and 44. Blessed is he now that waiteth. What was the blessing, my friends, that came to the church during that period? Was it not the revelation of the sanctuary truth? Was it not the revelation of this great truth of Christ's mediatorial ministry in heaven that came to the church during those days? And so then, when the time came, when the 2,300 days came to their end in 1844, there was the truth concerning the cleansing of the sanctuary, and it has been understood by God's people as referring to the investigative judgment in heaven since 1844. Turning back now to the 7th chapter of Daniel, I notice here in the 9th and 10th verses, and I would have you notice how those verses come in. In the 8th verse, the work of the little horn is spoken of. And then in the 12th verse, there we are told what will happen eventually with the beast its dominion will be, the 11th verse, when it will be destroyed and given to the burning flame. And in between that, between the time when that little horn did its work and was stopped through the political developments of 1798, between that time and the destruction of that beast by the fiery flame, there is brought to our attention the fact that thrones were set down. The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued out and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. What takes place between those two events? Here we are told it's a time of judgment. And that fits right in exactly with the other prophecies, that at the end of 1798, the days shall be shortened, and the truth of God will be brought forth from his sanctuary. Now this work of judgment that is to take place is a wonderful work. As I said, when the moment came and the 2300 days had come to their close, there was a people, there was a message concerning the sanctuary. We find this message summarized in Revelation 14, 6 to 12. We speak of it as the three angels' messages. We have been along the way sometime. We have heard the first angel's message proclaimed. We have heard to an extent the proclamation of the second angel's message. We are to hear more than we have yet heard the preaching of the third angel's message. And now let me read you something from Great Controversy. On page 606, in every generation God has sent his servants to rebuke sin, both in the world and in the church. But the people desire smooth things spoken to them, and the pure, unvarnished truth is not acceptable. Many reformers, in entering upon their work, determined to exercise great prudence in attacking the sins of the church and the nation. They hope by the example of a pure Christian life to lead the people back to the doctrines of the Bible. But they were mistaken in that. It takes more than that. I read on. But the Spirit of God came upon them as it came upon Elijah, moving him to rebuke the sins of the wicked king and an apostate people. They could not refrain from preaching the plain utterances of the Bible, doctrines which they have been reluctant to present. They were impelled to zealously declare the truth and the danger which threatened souls. The words which the Lord gave them they uttered, fearless of consequences, and the people were compelled to hear the warning. And now here comes a sentence. Thus, just like the reformers and like Elijah were compelled to preach a straight, clear message, thus the message of the third angel will be proclaimed. I wish we believed that. Thus the message of the third angel, not the first angel or the second angel, but my friends, it's the message of the third angel, which is a warning against the beast and its image and against the worship of the beast. That is the message, my friends, that constitutes the third angel's message. At the time, as the time comes for it to be given with greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his service. The laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of his spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Men of faith and prayer will be consecrated to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. The sins of Babylon will be laid open. The fearful results of enforcing the observances of the church by civil authority, the inroads of spiritualism, the stealthy and rapid progress of papal power, all will be unmasked. You can't do that and not find out who you are. By these solemn warnings, the people will be stirred. Thousands upon thousands will listen who have never heard words like these. In amazement, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church, fallen because of her errors and sins, because of her rejection of the truth sent to her from heaven. Well, I must skip over some pages, and then I want to read another thought. Right on in that same section, 606 to 611 in Great Controversy, the angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory, a work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost. The former rain was given in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the opening of the gospel to cause the upspringing of the precious seed. So the latter rain will be given at its close for the ripening of the harvest. Now let me read you just one more sentence taken out of early writings, page 85 and 86. At that time, the latter rain, or refreshing from the presence of the Lord, will come. What for? To give power to the loud voice of the third angel and prepare the saints to stand in the period when the seven last plagues are to be poured out. My dear friends, we can pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit until we have no more breath. But I tell you, we will not receive that power until we are ready, like Elijah and men of old, to stand between God and man and to preach the message that he wants us to preach for this time. It is the message that needs the power, my friends, not we. God doesn't give that power to glorify us. He gives that power to glorify his message. And the only way that he can glorify that message is when you and I preach it, and I'm speaking of the third angel's message. You review your outlines and see how much you've preached on the third angel's message. I don't mean that we should go out and wave a red flag to the enemy. I don't mean that we should throw away all of our judgment and good sense. I'm not talking about how we should do it. I'm talking, my friends, about the urgency of doing it. And God will give us grace and strength to know how to do it if once we're consecrated to do that work. But I must go on. We haven't yet finished with the mediatorial ministry of Christ, but he is there in his sanctuary and he is directing such a mighty work here upon this earth. His mediatorial work, my friends, is not just limited to standing before God and pleading his blood on behalf of the saints. That, of course, is the great and blessed part of it. But, my friends, that ministry also means that you and I, as his representatives, are to go out into the highways and the byways of this world, and we are to call them into the marriage feast of the Lamb in order that he might complete and finish his work. Now the cleansing of the sanctuary. I haven't time to go in to show why it is necessary. We know that. Because of the transgression and the defilement, because of the sins that have been transferred through Christ to that sanctuary, and those sins are to be taken care of fully and completely. But I want to refer to just one scripture here. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, in the 13th verse, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Here is a coming of Christ, which took place in 1844. As he left the holy part of the sanctuary and came into the most holy, into the presence of the Father, there he came in order that he might examine the guests for the wedding. A work of investigation, taking up the records that had been left, and there to take up this work of investigation, to look into the book of life, and to check with the names recorded in the book of life through faith in Christ, check the works, the lives of those whose names have been recorded and whose lives have been recorded in the book of remembrance. Now, some have said, when Christ left the holy place and went into the most holy, what happened to his ministry on behalf of sin? What happened to the forgiveness of sin, to the pleading of his precious blood? Why, my friends, it can continue right on. Nothing happened to it except that it remained. Jesus only assumed another part of his ministry. He added to what he already had. And if you read in the 3rd chapter of Revelation, and you follow carefully the reading there, you will find that the door in the Most Holy was opened before Jesus left that place to go. And it was open and remained open. No one has been able to shut it. In Great Controversy, page 428 and 29, it says, when Christ entered the Holy of Holies to perform the cleansing work of atonement, he ceased his ministry in the first apartment. But when the ministration of the first apartment ended, the ministration of the second apartment began. Christ had only completed one part of his work as intercessor to enter upon another portion of the work, and still pleading his blood before the Father in behalf of sinners. No loss whatever. Still there today, making intercession for us, while he is making up his saints, investigating the records, and gathering those out who are ready for the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I wish I had time now to go into that judgment work. He goes into every work. He goes into the record of everyone. Those whose names have been entered in the book of life, he examines their record carefully. If they have kept the faith, if they have held on to the name of Jesus by faith, Christ will plead his blood on their behalf, and their sins will be blotted out, as we heard so beautifully last night. Now, while that work of judgment is going on in heaven, gathering out a people, making up that people, a work is going on here upon this earth. We speak of it as the sealing work. While the records are sealed in heaven of those who have gone to their graves, and it has been decided who shall have part in the first resurrection, here upon this work there is going forward the work of sealing, examining of characters, the preparation of character for the kingdom of heaven. Well, I must read just one or two statements here. Volume 5, page 214. Not one of us will ever receive the seal of God while our characters have one spot or stain upon them. It is left with us to remedy the defects of our character, to cleanse the soul temple of every defilement. Then the latter rain will fall upon us as the early rain fell upon the disciples in the day of Pentecost. There are really two things we have to do in these days, my friends. We have to cleanse the soul temple of every defilement, and then we have to be ready to be God's spokesman in a dying and perishing world to give the message a certain sound. As we do those two things, my friends, God will be ready to answer our prayers and to send down upon us the great showers of the latter rain, and not until then. Well, that great ministry is going forward. He is making up his own. He prayed for them as the great high priest, you remember, he said to the Father, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them, for thine own. Now just one more statement from volume 5, page 208. With unerring accuracy, the Infinite One still keeps an account with all nations. While his mercy is tendered with calls of repentance, this account will remain open. But when the figures reach a certain amount, which God has fixed, the ministry of his wrath commences. The account is closed. Divine patience ceases. There is no more pleading of mercy in their behalf. Oh, I wonder how near the Lord has come to making up those figures. I wonder how near the Lord has come to that point. It is in the sealing work, my friends, that these figures are being made up. And he's keeping a very careful account. Well, I must hasten on. There are so many things that could be said in this connection. But the sealing work is the last work that Christ directs from his heavenly sanctuary. It is the last phase of the mediatorial work of Christ. And soon the fiat will be given, he that is just, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And now we have time for just one more thought. And with that, we must end this study. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, in the 14th verse, we are told, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Under the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15, this same thought is brought to our attention, introducing us to the final act in the service of Christ. After he finishes his mediatorial ministry in the sanctuary, lays down his priestly robe, he puts on his royal robes, and he comes forth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to give reward to the saints and to punish those that destroy the earth. Satan, the instigator of sin, will be laid hold of. He will be bound as the scapegoat. He will be bound upon this earth for 1,000 years. The sins of those who have been, the sins that have been confessed, transferred to the sanctuary, ministered for by through Christ's blood, the punishment for those sins will be turned upon the head of Satan, as the scapegoat, and he must suffer for them. Those who have failed to accept the atoning sacrifice of Christ, as we heard last night, will have to suffer their own punishment. When Jesus comes forth from the heavenly sanctuary as King of Kings, it will be the first time in all the bloody history of sin that Jesus appears without making intercession. It is the first time that he has laid down his mediatorial work between God and man, and he comes forth now to administer judgment. God, the judge, has given judgment to his Son, and he comes now to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Satan will be taken. He will be thrown after the 1,000 years are over. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. The beast will also be thrown, and the false prophets will be thrown, also be thrown into the lake of fire. And in Revelation 20, verses 10, 14, and 15, we find that those whose names are not found written in the book of life, they too will be cast into the lake of fire together with Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and all the wicked. Then the reign of sin is over. Sin will be extinguished and exterminated from the universe for all time. And then comes the marriage of the Lamb. Oh, what a wonderful day to look forward to. When finally the great conflict is over, all separation is past, and the union between God and his children will be complete, the same as between a husband and a wife. They will all be brought together in a great marriage service in the kingdom of God. It will be one great and happy family. And there is that wonderful thought in the 19th chapter of Revelation and in the 8th verse. There, as the saints, the great multitude, sing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And to her, to the church, to the saints, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. All unrighteousness gone, all sin gone, the awful record of sin from the days of Adam to the end, all of it is wiped out, and the saints will stand before God, not in need of an intercessor any longer. They will stand in their own righteousness, having their robes washed and cleansed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. As Adam would have stood had he not sinned, had he remained in his innocency, as Adam would have stood through eternity, clothed in immortality and righteous, so now the saints through Christ and through his wonderful ministry will be restored to that position, clothed in the righteousness of Christ with white raiment to praise God and glorify him throughout all eternity. Oh, may God help us that we may be among that wonderful throng, is my prayer. Amen.
At the conclusion of this very fine series of studies, I am sure you will be glad to hear this announcement. The Potomac Book and Bible House has arranged a small display in the vestibule, and they are prepared to offer to the delegates attending this Bible Conference, the copy of Bible Readings for the Home Circle in the deluxe binding for $1. This is a very, very special offer, as you recognize. And this will be limited only for today and tomorrow and to those who are attending the Bible Conference.
Shall we stand for the benediction? Blessed Lord, we thank Thee that during these meetings, the blessed Savior is exalted before us. We pray that He may be enthroned in our hearts. We thank Thee for this sitting together. Teach us, dear Lord, how to exemplify Thy life in our own lives, and how to work for Thee as never before, that the men and women may be warned of Thy soon coming. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.